Now, Father, we thank you for your word kept for us throughout the ages. We thank you for all those who faithfully taught us the scriptures during our own lifetime. And we pray as we consider them now that you would be pleased to teach, to guide, and to strengthen us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke in Batemans Bay, and this is the next one in the series. And it's interesting that we're in Luke chapter 18 and we'll be picking it up at verse 18. But it's really a conversation that begins way back in 17 and chapter 20 when the Pharisees ask him when the kingdom of God would come. And his explanation led him to make the point that the second advent would be seen clearly, like lightning flashing and lighting up the sky. And in that context, he talked about that they needed to be faithful until that time. And then he tells in chapter 18 this parable of this woman who continues to pray. So he gives us an example of faithfulness in prayer as we wait for the Lord's return. Then he talked about the act of humility that is necessary. He drew a contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee, of course, was full of himself and full of pride. And the tax collector cried out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Luke goes again. He brings us an interesting illustration. And the text of the rich young ruler in Matthew, in Mark and in Luke is always recorded after this incident that they were bringing infants to Jesus. So all of three of the synoptic gospel writers include this incident after his rebuke of the disciples as they said, "No, don't bring the infants." So I take it that this childlike faith is so important that we believe and receive the things that God freely gives. And so now we find, and you'll notice how it starts, and a ruler asked him. So in Luke's mind, the conversation continues. As Jesus stood there before the Pharisees, and there's a whole group of people listening in, as it were, to this conversation. But he's making the point, this is the way that we become heirs of eternal life. So let's have a look at it. And it's important that we see here that we need to have a childlike faith, receiving what God freely gives. And you'll notice there, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we see here that Luke's showing us how easy it is for someone to miss heaven because they refuse to have a childlike indifference to worldly riches. We'll look at this in more detail in a moment. Now, there are two things about this ruler that you and I need to notice the text opens. Firstly, he comes to Jesus and he has tremendous respect. Good teacher. But secondly, we see that he is anxious about salvation. But what is important is, at the end of his inquiry with Jesus, the love of his own besetting sin, which is wealth, causes him to walk away, and the implication is that he loses his soul. So let's have a closer look at the text. The first thing I want to draw out of the text is we need to see the great depth of self-ignorance that we are born with. And we see that in verses 18 through to 21. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So I'm wondering, does this aristocrat mean to flatter Jesus to make him more sympathetic to himself? Because he says, good teacher. Who knows? But what we do know is that this address is used by Jesus to teach a very basic truth, one that is needed by all of us to hear. Because in verse 24, Jesus moves from his interchange with the ruler and he addresses everyone. Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard is this for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Then there's a reply in verse 26, then who can be saved? So an incident that begins with one man now turns into an address for all to hear. And that's my point this morning. Why do you call me good? Jesus says in verse 19, no one is good but God alone. Is Jesus denying his own goodness here? No, certainly not. But he's stressing to his inquirer, and you and I this morning, that fallen humanity has a very shallow view of goodness. And that's very important that we grasp that. The lesson is that when you and I begin to compare ourselves to the very nature and attributes of Almighty God, only then do you and I become aware of our own lack of goodness. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he argues that the whole world is guilty before God in Romans chapter 3, he reaches back into the Old Covenant and he quotes this, Romans 3 and verse 12. He says, all have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good. No, not even one. So you and I need to stop and think here this morning. I'm going to suggest that if you and I actually believe that our lives are reasonably good in God's sight, as this young man did, then you and I still have to deal with a level of anxiety, wondering whether you and I have done enough good in the sight of God. Let's think about it. Would God be pleased, have I done enough? Well, certainly that's what this young man believed. Note carefully the commandments that Jesus quotes in verse 20. You know the commandments, Jesus said. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Note the commandments he quotes. He addresses the commandments that deal with our relationships with other people. Adultery, murder, stealing, lying, honoring parents. And note the young man's response in verse 21. All these I have observed from my youth. So what have we got before us? Well, a man obviously had grown up in a decent Jewish home. He'd been taught the commandments of God, and in terms of his relationship with others, he'd done the right thing. He's a decent man, a man who did the right thing by others. He was a good bloke in our vernacular. Ask everyone else. But the Lord Jesus knew this man's heart. And the answer he gave him was the best advice for this young man, because the answer Jesus gave would shine a true light upon his anxious soul. Because in the presence of God, this young ruler's answer was full of spiritual ignorance, not only of himself, but God as well. Now, I'm saying this is a most common spiritual disease. This is the disease that you and I are born with, and this is the disease that all of us need to be delivered from. To know ourselves as God knows us is of absolute utmost importance. And to compare ourselves to others, as the Pharisee did back in 18 verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This man in verse 21 says, all these I've observed from my youth. Well, what can we say? It is totally inappropriate. It is a false view of godness, and in the presence of Almighty God, it is worthless. You remember King David, and you remember that his lust consumed him, and he took another man's wife in adultery. In Psalm 51, David rightly confessed, behold, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Whatever David proclaimed, he knew that inside he was guilty of breaking God's law, firstly, in his heart. Now, the second thing I want to draw out of the text is that we need to be very careful of cherished sin. Verses 22 and 23. It says there, and when Jesus heard it, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. I suppose any parent would be proud of a clean living child like the one in our text. But he was still troubled about eternity. It is clear he was anxious and unsure. And the question was, what must I do? He didn't know whether he'd done enough. And it's obvious that's why he came to the Lord Jesus. And the words of the Lord Jesus to him are instructions so that he can have peace in his soul, because that's what he was longing for. And Jesus hit the nail on the head, verse 22. One thing you still lack, sell what you have and distribute it to the poor. It appears to me that Jesus knew that he would do anything that he was asked, except he would not give up the thing that he loved the most. That was his position. Verse 23, but when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. So in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, his hope for assurance of doing enough to inherit eternal life was shattered at this point, because in his heart, he loved his riches more than he valued eternity in the presence of God and in the fellowship of godly folk. Well, I believe the lesson here, brethren, is quite clear. Firstly, let me say, there is no evil in wealth. There is no evil in great possessions. The evil is in our heart and how we value them. That's what we need to grasp. The problem is here, not out there. The first commandment, you'll remember as the text was read to us, there the Lord God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And this man could not part with the things that he loved most. They weren't just things that were part of the fabric of his life, functional things. They were things that had possessed him emotionally. That's what he valued most. He was clean living, but he loved wealth and possessions more than the security of his soul, more than his relationship with God. Now, the Lord Jesus addressed this very issue. And I'm reading from Matthew and chapter 6. There I'm reading from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. In the words of Jesus, "Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, the things you love most. Down in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Obvious, this man was devoted to his wealth. An aristocrat who stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and Jesus put his finger on the fact that he loved himself. He says, "All these I've observed from my youth," and he loved his money. Text says he was very rich. So he made a choice between following Christ into eternity and the use of his money now. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted eternal life in his own terms. He had a moral life, well respected in the community, but he would not put God first. His discipleship was conditional. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before this man and he knew these things. He knew these things long before he opened his mouth. In John 3, verse 25, there it says, "For Jesus himself knew what was in man." He didn't have to speak. And sadly for this man, the terms of eternal life were far too high. And brethren, this morning, I'm going to suggest that cherished sin is a problem for every one of us here today. You and I know that some things have tremendous appeal. You know that some things appear to be very sweet. You remember King Herod, when he heard of the preaching of John the Baptist, the text says he heard him gladly. But one thing he would not do, he could not part with the relationship he had with Herodias, who happened to be his brother's wife. And so he perished in his sin. I'm reading from Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. And note the parallel. Herod feared John. He knew that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so for you and I this morning, money and riches may not be our God, but gods take many forms. Money and riches can easily be our God because they quickly find their way into our heart. But for the alcoholic, it's just another drink that he values. To the playboy, it's just another woman, another affair. To the successful businessman, it's just another deal. Sometimes for us, it's simply the God of being left alone. Don't interfere in my quiet life. My God is living without commitment or responsibility. And I can make this list go on and on, but I'm sure you take my point. One thing is sure. Things we obstinately cling to in our hearts above anything else is certain to cost us our soul. You'll know that one small leak unattended to in the hull of a great ship will in the end sink the ship. And I'm sure you take my point. The last thing I want to draw out of the text is the difficulty of salvation in verses 24 to 27. Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those heard it said, then who can be saved? But Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Well, Jesus never pulled any punches. He spoke his mind about wealth and the kingdom of God, and his listeners got the point. Well, who can be saved? Jesus' illustration was clearly understood. Wealth and riches is what so many people want and pursue. Why? Because we believe that wealth can solve problems. We believe that wealth can bring happiness. And yet the writer of Proverbs, he makes a very different observation. I'm reading from Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Note his wisdom. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not deny them to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So when Jesus spoke, he actually stunned the crowd. And the crowd asked the question, well, who can be saved? Well, you and I know that as we read through the scriptures, God gave great wealth to Abraham, to Job, and to Solomon. So how could Jesus stand there and say what he did? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because Jesus understands human life, he understands the nature of the human heart, and he knows there is only one answer, that only the goodness and the grace and mercy of God can set you and I free from that inner bondage of the desires that shackle us to wealth and other things, the things that shackle us to pleasure and have an incorrect place for these things in our lives. They have a place, just not first place. Wealth is not the problem. It's the fallen human heart and the human nature that believes money and things can satisfy our souls. We believe, and advertising is so strong, that these things can calm the restless spirit of humanity. They cannot. And you and I live in a culture that deceives us into believing that there is satisfaction without Jesus Christ as Lord. Excuse me. So many things live in our hearts. And brethren, you know how easy it is to become addicted to, just like a drug. You remember the words of Charles Wesley, that wonderful hymn. Excuse me. He wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Excuse me. Well, this morning, how do we round off? Well, I say this, that addiction to things, stuff, and prestige and people and loved ones had this tremendous gravitational pull on our hearts. We all know that. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 24, he said, enter by the narrow gate. In the words now of our text, this access is reduced not to a gate but the eye of a needle. And what I want to say to us today is this whole section that I outlined before I began really highlights to us the the diffusing of the belief, firstly, that we can be good enough for the kingdom of God. Like the widow and like the tax collector, like children, we all need to receive the grace that God has given in the gospel. But the answer in verse 27 is that salvation is impossible for us unless God saves. So upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who stood before this rich young man, he took our sin, our chains, and our bondage upon himself. And he paid the price because he was good enough. Jesus told this ruler, forsake the things that you love most, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So this morning I leave you with this thought. The grace of God to those who repent and believe the gospel, it is powerful. It is life-changing. It is free, and it is effective. What is impossible for you and I to achieve 1,000 lifetimes has been achieved in the person, the work, and the call of Christ. For us this morning, the decision is ours. Will we follow him and love him first? May these very things we've spoken of this morning be true for all of us. Let me pray. Our Father, we again thank you for the works of Luke. We thank you that you so moved his heart to record these things. We thank you, our Father, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to this young man who had everything, and yet he despised eternity. We do pray, Father, this morning that these things would be so grafted in our hearts that we might find our freedom in loving and serving you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.